All right, good morning.
Good morning.
My name is Brandon. I'm one of the pastor elders here at the River. If this is your first time with us, I want to welcome you and say thank you for taking the time to come and visit us. Today we are, as you heard, continuing our series in 2 Thessalonians as we begin to get into the body of the letter, which Caleb introduced for us last week. So with that, we are going to jump right in. But before we do, I would love it if you would pray with me. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your scriptures, your very words to us, you speaking to us, and by which we know who you are, what you have done, and what you are like. And Lord, we pray as we delve into this particular text that you would, as you've promised, illuminate it by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we may grow in knowledge and insight, but that that knowledge and insight would fruit into wisdom that we apply to our lives, and ultimately greater love for you and for one another, and greater worship of you. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So this opening section, which we are looking at today, has a striking parallel to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, particularly verse 3 of our text this morning, which we all just heard, is very similar to verses 2 to 3 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, which I would like to read for us. So this is 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 2 and 3. Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Caleb looked with us at the background of the Thessalonian church last week from the book of Acts, as well as that kind of greeting section in our letter this morning. The drama that occurred around Paul and the new believers there in Thessalonica led to Paul leaving suddenly, and therefore he worried about this fledgling church. This informs what he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, which I just read, that they were praying for the Thessalonians constantly, for their faith and love toward one another in Jesus. But also that he was thankful because he had gotten a great report from Timothy that they were persevering through persecution and they were growing. Now, we jump over to our passage, and I'll just read once again verse 3 of our passage. Paul writes, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, or brothers and sisters, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing." What I most want to point out in comparing the passages is that Paul and companies, their prayers were answered by God. He writes that their faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. That is precisely what they were in constant prayer for regarding the Thessalonians in the first letter. Isn't it so cool to see God faithfully answer their prayers just in between the letters? We just stop and think about it for a second. We see it. Now, other than answered prayers, there are a couple of other noteworthy things to point out in this first verse of our passage. First, Paul says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you." Now, the word "ought" throws people off here. Is Paul just giving thanks out of obligation? Like when your parents made you tell someone thank you for a birthday present, when you just wanted to open the next one. What do you say? Thank you. Or is he saying that we need to give thanks nonstop? We never stop. We don't do anything else but give thanks. The answer to both of these questions is no. Christians are to be marked by gratitude, by thankfulness, among other things, of course. To each other, sure, but most importantly, to God. Prayers of thanksgiving are one of the most common types of prayers, and for good reason. A spirit of gratitude to God recognizes our humble state before Him. We recognize Him as Father, Creator, Sustainer, Savior, and Provider, and we rightfully thank Him for it. Not out of obligation, but because we are genuinely thankful. Paul is not thanking the Thessalonians for their growing faith and love, but Paul sees that God has been at work in producing these beautiful things in the Thessalonians and rightly wants to give thanks to Him. And he sees that it is right to do so. It is something he ought to do frequently, especially considering how rapidly they have been growing in faith and love. These are good things to do. We should give thanks when we see people growing in faith and love. It's a good, just should be like a natural response. That's what Paul is saying when he says ought. Now to that point, the second noteworthy item in that growing in faith and love, that second noteworthy item I wanted to look at with you all is that phrase, growing abundantly. This is just kind of a cool textual thing. This phrase is actually a single word in the Greek, upharoxano. This is the only time this word is used in the entire New Testament. When those things happen, they are worth just memorizing. When there's a unique word, it's a word worth noting. And it means pretty much what the ESV says, growing super abundantly, exceedingly, or lavishly flourishing like a garden that's just booming with yield. But the fact that this is the only time that Paul or anyone else uses this word makes it clear that the spiritual growth that is happening here among the Thessalonians is amazing, is something amazing, something noteworthy, perhaps even unique compared to the other churches Paul planted. As one's faith in Jesus grows and or matures, there should be an accompanying growth in love, since God is love. Love for God, love for others, these being the two greatest commandments, if faith is growing, love should be growing too. And this is precisely what we see with the Thessalonians. As Paul says, your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Love was absolutely growing abundantly alongside their faith, as it should be. Now, this can and should lead us to ask ourselves, has my love grown as my faith has grown? And by love, we are not only talking about love within or only kind of a general altruistic kind of love for the world, but love that is expressed outwardly, such as with greater affection, kindness, compassion, courage, and good deeds. If this greater, increasing love is not present, even if quite slowly, we would struggle to accept that true faith was present. The love is an essential fruit, really the foundational fruit of the faith, of saving faith. This is expressed in the negative when James writes in his letter, faith without works is dead. It is not that good works save anyone. Only faith does. Let me be very clear. Salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. James is making the point that if true saving faith has come upon a person, then good deeds, an expression of love, will absolutely surface. Indeed, they must. The fruit must be there. Therefore, it is always good for us to check our hearts, to do a heart check. We may read lots of books about God and theology, listen to all sorts of podcasts or sermons during the week. We may talk to others about God, about the Bible, and about doctrine. We may teach our children these truths. These are all good things. But if we are not growing in love, if we do not have love, as Paul says, we are a clanging cymbal, and it is for nothing. And let me say again that this love may grow slowly or will likely grow easily in some areas and will be a slow grind in others. My encouragement, go to the Lord with this sometime this week and pray for greater love and greater faith, or for Him to open your eyes to a place where love isn't growing and that He could enable that in you. And let me assure you, too, that if you have placed your faith in Jesus, you are saved. The Holy Spirit is in you, and He is working on your behalf. He is sanctifying you, and that includes growing your capacity to love in various ways. He will complete the good work that He has begun in you. All right, continuing in our text, this superabundant growth in faith and love leads Paul to say this next. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Another kind of word that catches us off, or maybe sticks with us. Now we see the word boast. The word boast. And may immediately jump to negative conclusions. And in many cases, we are right to do that. Boasting quite often is a result of arrogance, of pride solely in ourselves, a way of expressing that we're better than others. None of that is biblical, because we are not that great, and not even close to perfection. The Lord consistently shows us in His Word that He despises pride. In that self-serving sense. We sin, we make mistakes all the time, whether it be physical, emotional, or relational. We have little to boast about. God, at least in ourselves, God, on the other hand, is perfect in every way. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-wise. He is also love and perfect in love. Therefore, when God speaks highly of Himself, and expects us to praise Him, this is fitting because of His self-perfection, something that we can't even grasp. Not to mention, so not just that He's perfect in every way and beautiful in perfection and perfect in beauty, not to mention that He loved us and saved us by dying for us on the cross while we were still sinners. So if we were to boast about the Lord, we would be in the right. Praising Him for what He has done and what He is like is always appropriate because of His perfection and His benevolence. And this is another quite common form of prayer, a prayer of praise, right? Whenever Paul uses a form of the word boast, it is always in reference to something about the Lord or that the Lord has done. So when Paul says that they boast about the Thessalonians, it is in reference to what God has done through them. Namely, that He has grown their faith and love tremendously despite terrible ongoing persecution. The Lord is enabling them to endure these afflictions with their faith not only intact, but flourishing. Paul recognizes that this is the Lord's work, not something impressive in the Thessalonians, and therefore, he is right to boast. And then doing so among the other congregations isn't to put them down. It isn't to their insults or anything like this, like it's a competition, but to encourage and or lovingly convict other churches to persevere as well, as many were enduring persecution. Now, for our sake, it may be helpful to think of this boasting in the sense that we often talk about encouraging someone. If you see something praiseworthy in someone, something that reflects the Lord's work in them, then tell them. Then tell them. Don't hesitate to encourage them. It increases the joy of everyone involved when encouragement happens. And the Lord gets the glory. That's the beautiful part. It isn't self-serving, not in a sinful way. Additionally, we can boast about the Lord's working in that person to others. That's okay to encourage those others as well. This may require wisdom, so that the boasting isn't misinterpreted or cause problems due to immaturity. But, like our love, this is something we should assess in ourselves. Do we encourage people regularly in ways that point to the Lord's work? It doesn't always have to be in super deep or emotional ways either. It doesn't have to be this kind of heart-wrenching thing that we're so nervous to do. It can be just simply you see someone making a decision to be more godly in a way that that you didn't see as often before, just a pattern that you're observing, or a gift that you see in someone that's flourishing and blossoming, that just it. We need you to encourage that in people. The Lord wants us to do that. So, I like to say, if you see something, say something. If you see something, say something. Now, obviously, I know that typically has a negative connotation. And that is right in that context. But it applies here, too, in a positive sense. We dearly want to be an encouraging church that boasts and celebrates what the Lord has done and is doing in the lives of others. So if you see it, tell them and tell others. Now, this super growing faith and love, paired with their perseverance through trials, leads Paul to then write this in verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. This that Paul begins with is what we just said, the growing faith and love paired with endurance. He says that all of this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. So what does that mean? Another word that we're going to get hung up on, judgment. When we hear the word judgment, we almost always think of it in the negative, in the sense of condemnation, wrath, and ultimately hell for those who are found to have rejected Jesus' salvation when he comes again. However, judgment works both for the positive and the negative. It works in both directions, for both the guilty and the innocent. Jesus will judge both the righteous and the wicked. I'm going to lose track of which hand is which, so just go by my words, not by my hands. Jesus will judge both the righteous and the wicked, both those who embraced his salvation and those who rejected it. Therefore, when we see this word at judgment in our text, knowing what we know about the Thessalonians thus far, which is only a couple verses but have said quite a lot, we can be certain that Paul is not talking about coming wrath for them. Instead, this beautiful, superabundant growth is evidence of God's righteous judgment, both that he always judges rightly and that this judgment is in the positive, righteous sense. So with that cleared up, at least, what does it mean exactly that this growth is evidence for this righteous judgment? So I'm going to reread that second half of the verse to help us out. So this is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. In addition, take a look with me at Romans 5, verses 3 to 5. Paul writes to the Romans, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. What Paul is saying in each of these passages, though in different ways, is that the Lord uses suffering, trials, persecution to sanctify and grow us in various ways, all in all making us better and holier, and that therefore when suffering is present, it is actually evidence of his loving initiative, or you could say his righteous judgment, to grow us and should cause us to rejoice. So Paul is rejoicing because the Thessalonians have been enduring persecution for some time now and are continuing to do so faithfully, it seems, and that the desired outcome, growth in faith and love, is evident and abundantly so. This growth in faith, love, and ultimately holiness that the Holy Spirit is undertaking, and let me add, will undoubtedly complete, ensures that the Thessalonians are indeed truly saved and will be, as Paul says, worthy of the kingdom of God. Most likely referring to when Jesus returns, but also kind of evidence that the kingdom of God has come, you know, to the watching world as well. So to summarize everything I've said and put it simply, the abundant growth in the midst of their suffering is irrefutable evidence to Paul that the Thessalonians are true believers. And for this, Paul is compelled to give thanks to the Lord unceasingly and share this wonderful news with other churches. That's the point. That's the point of our passage. May we be likewise. All this talk about suffering and perseverance in the text, before we jump to the end, naturally leads us to talk about these things in our lives. The God-given suffering of the believer and the struggle to persevere, much less to believe the suffering is good, even less so to rejoice in that suffering, I would say is the universal experience of true Christ followers this side of heaven. Truly, Jesus himself guaranteed his disciples that in the world you will have tribulation. The thing about suffering that is not universal is the way each of us experiences it. Some of us are given a hostile work environment or work that is hard on the body, mind, and/or heart. Many of us are given difficult relationships, sometimes even as a direct result of our faith, whether it be spouses, parents, children, friends, and/or coworkers. Some of us have or will experience poverty, desperately relying on the Lord's provision, sometimes despite being thrifty and making wise financial choices. Some of us experience betrayal at the hands of those closest to us. Some of us are given chronic or even terminal illness. Some of us have to helplessly watch those we love suffer under those illnesses. Some of us are given barrenness, and some of us have or will bury our children, whether figuratively while still in the womb in miscarriage, or literally, or another loved one. Some of us have or will experience or watch a loved one experience literal violence at the hands of wicked people. I know hearing all those is difficult, but they happen, and they happen all the time. Like I said, suffering is guaranteed for us this side of heaven. This is reality, and to pretend like it don't or doesn't or won't happen only hurts us. Instead, we should prepare ourselves. But the best way to prepare isn't by trying to control all the outcomes, prevent all the bad things from happening, work ourselves to a death to achieve the good life, which is what the world tells us. The best way to prepare is actually quite simple. Nurture your relationship with God. Nurture your relationship with God. Work hardest above all things to grow in your intimacy with the Lord. This comes predominantly, again, very simply, by regularly being in his word. Hearing directly from him in the Bible, sitting under his teaching and commands, by regularly speaking to him in prayer. And by being an active participant of a loving, word-saturated local church where other believers can encourage and exhort and support you heavily when the suffering inevitably comes in whatever form. The word, the prayer, the church. Do these things. Work on these things. The word and prayer, it's a relationship with God. A good relationship has communication, right? Mm-hmm. Always. It's the first thing you'll learn in premarital counseling. A good relationship is about communication. You listen and you speak. In this case, with God. And being in a fellowship of local believers allows you to hear from Him from other perspectives as well, and support and endure. Endurance. The church is the most critical, I think, for endurance. When we experience suffering, it can be so easy to get angry, depressed, and worst of all, to question God's love for us. But this is why we need to nurture our relationship with God. If we are regularly doing what I said, we see time and again in the Bible God's steadfast, all-in kind of love for us. We see time and again Him answering our prayers from the great to the small. Sometimes those answers are in the form of relieving or even delivering us from our suffering somehow. Sometimes it is simply to endure another day. All of this is His love to us, both in His felt presence and in His sanctifying work. And we see time and again in our church God speaking directly to us in the sermons. I am certain that that is at least some of you right now. And God caring for us through the hands and ears and prayers, etc., of His devoted believers. Most of all, we need to remind ourselves frequently, both privately and corporately, of the gospel. The other universal experience among Christians is the salvation given by Jesus, and the freedom and the washing and the deliverance and the joy that we have in being cleansed and being made right with God. Jesus directly suffered in nearly all the ways I mentioned. Just in His earthly life, as many of us know. And if you don't know that, then read one of the Gospels and it will be very clear. And if not directly, something like He doesn't experience barrenness, he's a man. If not directly, then vicariously, as we see here in Matthew 9, 35 to 36. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When He saw the crowds, He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Knowing that He is God, all of the suffering that He has witnessed, all the suffering that He just encountered in His earthly life, knowing that He had knit these souls together in their mother's womb, can you imagine the pain that He felt every time? That parental pain He felt at seeing their suffering. The author of Hebrews likewise helpfully reminds us in Hebrews 4, verses 15 to 16, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Precisely the kind of times I'm talking about. Jesus suffered in all the ways that we experience, yet endured and continued to show mercy, grace, compassion, humility, and true godly love to the very end. This was evidenced most of all in the act of willfully enduring the agony of crucifixion, the even greater agony of atoning for the sins of all who would believe. And that's an agony that we thankfully will never know, we who believe. And finally, in giving up His life on the cross, I like to mention that He was not killed. He was not killed, but chose to give up His life. He yielded his life. He was not killed. If you read a book where it says Jesus was killed, throw that book out. He was not killed on the cross. He willfully yielded his life. I just think it's an important distinction. It shows active, not passive. And he endured all of that. And he endured all of that when he didn't need to. He didn't need atonement. He had been experiencing perfection in being and love in the Trinity since eternity past. He endured it completely, selflessly, and lovingly for us, most of whom were still future rebellious sinners at the time. But on the third day, Jesus, being the Son of God, rose again, victorious over sin, death, and Satan. His power and perfection infinitely overwhelmed those lesser powers, such that the grave could not suffer him, and he emerged from the empty tomb, resurrected. Amen? This resurrection has been promised to all who believe in Christ. That means all of us believers here today. If you have believed in Jesus for salvation and repented of your sinful ways, you will be resurrected in glory, what we call glorification, when Jesus returns. And we will then exist in that perfect state forever. We will dwell face to face with God in the new heavens and new earth, where there will no longer be any suffering of any kind. Forever. Forever. Now the reaction those words, ideally, hopefully, gave you is called hope, as the Bible defines it. Hope. Another quintessential Christian experience. The suffering you have, are, or will endure, as Caleb often says, is only for a lifetime. Is only for a lifetime. What is that compared to eternity? Whatever difficulties you are facing or will face, let us never question the love of God, evidenced above all in the cross. And in fact, let us rejoice in them because it will serve to grow us super abundantly in our faith and love, and far more so than if we were to never suffer. This was true of the Thessalonians, and it will absolutely be true of us and all true believers as well. Only a little longer, my brothers and sisters. Only a little longer, and then glory. Would you pray with me? Lord, that super abundant growth that you facilitated in the Thessalonians, Lord, I pray for that among us. I pray for that in myself. Lord, suffering is a tool in your hand that you use to produce that. And you encourage us, therefore, to rejoice when we suffer. But Lord, I will admit that that is hard, quite difficult. Help us to see as you see. Open the eyes of our hearts that we can rejoice when we suffer, remembering viscerally that the suffering is only for a little while and then glory. Lord, for those of us who today are suffering in whatever way, may you help them endure another day and then another day and then another day, whether that be through your word, through prayer, through another believer, or all three. We love you, Lord. And we know that the love you have is only because you loved us first and is infinitely greater. Help us to remember that love when we're in the pit, when we are in the darkness. just like you did for these Thessalonians, it seems. I pray all of this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. That section, hearing all the various ways we suffer, though it can feel very heavy, it is meant to produce in us hope and meant to produce in us assurance that the Lord sees you and that we see you. It's meant to bring comfort. The Puritans, or one of the Puritans, they don't tell me who, wrote this prayer called Joy. O Christ, all your ways of mercy tend to and end in my delight. You wept. You felt sorrow. You suffered that I might rejoice. For my joy, you have sent the Comforter, multiplied your promises, shown me my future happiness, and given me a living fountain. You are preparing joy for me and me for joy. I pray for joy, wait for joy, long for joy. Give me more than I can hold, desire, or think of. Measure out to me my times and degrees of joy at my work, business, and duties. If I weep at night, give me joy in the morning. Let me rest in the thought of your love, your pardon for sin, my title to heaven, and my future unblemished state. I am an unworthy recipient of your grace. I often disregard your blood and slight your love, but can in repentance draw living water once again from the wells of your joyous forgiveness. Let my heart leap towards the eternal Sabbath, where the work of redemption, sanctification, preservation, glorification is finished and perfected forever, where you will rejoice over me with joy. There is no joy like the joy of heaven, for in that state are no sad divisions, unchristian quarrels, contentions, evil designs, weariness, hunger, cold, sadness, sin, suffering, persecutions, or toils of duty. O heavenly place where none are sick, O happy land where all are kings, O holy assembly where all are priests, how free a state where none are servants except to you. Bring us speedily to the land of joy. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Go in peace and joy and hope and have a wonderful week.